My friends, I have said many times that the gospel is simply profound and profoundly simple. And what I mean by that expression is that the gospel is simply profound because the most intelligent natural minds on this earth cannot understand the things of God unless they're guided by the Spirit of God. We think so often of 1 Corinthians 2:14, which tells us, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them, they're foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned." The preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God, says 1 Corinthians 1:18. There are many, many places in the Bible where we're plainly told that the Lord has hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. So the gospel is simply profound. It is so profound that, as I have said, the most intelligent natural minds cannot comprehend it unless guided by the Spirit of God. Yet at the same time, the gospel is profoundly simple. And what I mean by that expression, profoundly simple, is that sometimes the greatest lessons we will ever learn are in things in the Bible that appear to be very simple. Sometimes it is meditating upon the small words of the Bible. It is meditating upon things that are apparently simple, that we can be blessed to have some of our richest and most profound thoughts. We want to go today to an expression that appears to be very simple, but it's only found in the Bible three times. And that short expression is the Bible expression, usward. We find that word usward in the 40th Psalm. The first place we encounter it in the Word of God is in Psalms 40, where King David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." Now, in case we're tempted to say that we have never been in a condition like that, we need to be reminded that all of us at one time were in the horrible pit of sin, because when Adam fell, he took all his people with him. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." At one time, we, all the children of Adam, were in the horrible pit of sin. And we notice that he says that he's not only in the horrible pit, where he could not pull himself up by his own bootstraps, and it would be useless to expect a preacher or some other person to come and throw down the rope to him, because after all, the preacher and the person you're depending on is a member of Adam's family also, so the preacher and all these other folk are down in the pit with you. But he says, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." And Bible readers do not have to guess who that rock is, because we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that when the children of Israel traveled in the wilderness, that it says that they did all eat that same spiritual meat, and they did drink of that same spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them was Christ. We find where he is referred to as the stone that the builders rejected, which is made the head of the corner. We find that he is the rock of ages and the rock that is higher than I. We find that he is the rock upon which the church is built. He says, "He has set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." He has established his goings in that way that is pleasing unto the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 10, we're told, "O Lord, the way of man is not in himself." He says, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And I have commented on that verse many times by saying that Jeremiah is not telling us that a natural person or a dead alien sinner does not have enough sense to put one foot in front of the other. We, nature and observation, would teach us that that is not so. But when he says there that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, he is telling us that the natural man, void of the grace of God, does not have what it takes to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. It is the grace of God, according to Titus chapter 3, that has taught us that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We're told twice in the Scriptures, in Proverbs 14:25, Proverbs 14:12, and Proverbs 16:25, that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. My friend, man by himself cannot establish his goings in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. It takes the grace of God. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And my dear friends, there are many of these songs of praise that you would have no love for them whatsoever. You would actually loathe and detest them, like many people in the world do today, if the Lord has not put this new song in your mouth. We can see just by observing nature and folks round about us that people by nature do not have in their mouths this song of praise unto our God. It takes the Lord to put that new song in my mouth. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. In verse 5, we have one of the three occurrences of that little expression, usward, that we find in the total scope of the Bible. Now, in verse 5, he is referring here to a people that God thinks about. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. It should be a comfort to God's people to recognize that the thoughts of God are directed toward his people. I remember in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, that the Lord told his people at a time when he was about to send them into captivity, that his real intention, or long-range goal, as some might put it today, that his ultimate design, is a better way to put it, for his people was not chastisement and captivity, but finally that they would be redeemed and restored. He said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith your God, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The final end of God's people is the end that God has designed and expected. We find in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, it tells us, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is expecting something. He is expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, as we turn to the 33rd Psalm, we find in verses 10 and 11 that the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So King David says, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. The usward in this verse is a people God thinks about. Now, when he begins to talk about the thoughts and the wonderful actions that God has toward his people, it says, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. There's not a calculator or a computer in this universe that could reckon up in order and number the wonderful thoughts and actions and good things that God has done for his people. Now, in the next few verses, we see that these things would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the following verses are quoted by the Apostle Paul and quoted elsewhere in the New Testament and applied to our Lord and Savior. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. As we study this first appearance of this word usward in the Scriptures, we find here that it is clearly describing a people that God loves, a people that God showers with blessings, and a people over here that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died for. Now we find the second occurrence of it in one of the greatest doctrinal chapters of the New Testament, the majestic and wonderful first chapter of Ephesians. Now in the first chapter of Ephesians, we'll begin at verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And notice that the Apostle Paul describes this usward as a people who believe, but in the next clause, he's going to tell us how we believe. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. I consider these to be verses that open up as much Bible and doctrinal truth as any passages I know of in the New Testament. I have said many times that nobody should ever try to figure out what a text means until you're real sure what it says. So let's look at these verses once again and see what they say. And let us notice that these verses are telling us that the same identical power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that enables you to believe on his name. The Apostle Paul is not discussing your believing as much as he is the power that enable you to believe. Now read the verse again. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that enables you to believe. Now, by looking at 1 Peter 3:18, it becomes crystal clear that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, it says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, that plainly tells us that after our Lord had been in Joseph's new tomb 3 days and nights, that he was quickened by the Spirit of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the very power that enables you to believe on his name. The Apostle Paul is discussing this usward. And he will go on to tell this usward in chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And notice he did not just say they had been stubborn, bullheaded, apathetic, unconcerned. He said, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Let us meditate on that last expression a few seconds, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. That says if God had left us where we were, we would have been just like the rest of the human race, because we were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, let's notice that a few seconds. This tells us that God loved us at a time when we were not lovable. There are many people in this world I love, and no doubt you have many people you love. You love your grandchildren, but I trust they're lovable. You love your wife, you love your husband, but I trust they're lovable. At least I hope they are. But we find here where God is loving people who aren't lovable. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." And he says, "By grace ye are saved." This is a description of this usward. This usward is a people that God loved even when we were dead in sins. 1 John 4:10 says, "We love him because he first loved us." It is a people that have been quickened by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, which of course is the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the final occurrence of this word in the Bible, and we come to the 2 Peter chapter 3. Now the Apostle Peter is telling us that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." The Apostle Peter introduces this promise in verse 4, but he's not through with this promise, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" The Apostle Peter in verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." It does not say promises. It would have been true if it had said promises, because we are told in the Scriptures in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God are in him yea and in him amen to the glory of God by us. If it had said promises, it would be still been the truth. But this is not Peter's line of thought. His line of thought is that there is a certain promise that the Lord has made, and the Lord is not slack concerning that promise. And that is the promise of his coming. Because in the verses in between, the Apostle Peter would tell us that these scoffers will begin to say that it has been so long since the Lord promised to come back, and he's not come back yet. Therefore, the promise is not valid. But the Apostle Peter tells us that God does not measure time as we do. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. God does not measure time like we do. 2,000 years to us would just be day before yesterday with the Lord, because, after all, the Lord is in eternity, above time, over time, and not bound by time. So he says, even though it's been, and we would say today, 2,000 years, yet the Apostle Peter says that's just day before yesterday with God. He says the scoffer's argument is the argument that isn't valid. It's not the Lord's promise that isn't valid. It's the scoffer's argument. His argument is no good. He says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Once again, it's the promise of his coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Notice that word usward very carefully. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, and Paul's right there, that word any is a pronoun, it requires an antecedent, and it refers back to that usward. And we can properly read it this way, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all, once again, this word all refers back to the usward, not willing that any of usward should perish, but that all of whom, all of usward, should come to repentance. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 6, verse 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." My friends, the Apostle Peter here is not discussing a timely repentance or a gospel repentance, as some would call it. He is talking about that ultimate change, that ultimate turning that at some time during the experience of every child of God will take place in the hearts of all of God's elect. There are many of God's people that fall short in obeying the gospel. But my friends, that when the Lord sends his grace into their hearts, he says, John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now he tells us in some of the plainest language in the Bible, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Why? Because God is not willing that any of usward should perish, but that all of usward should come to repentance. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. As we begin to notice this little expression, us in the Bible, or usward, as we're studying it right now, we also find another key passage of Scripture. And here a Bible writer said us. He did not say them, as this verse is commonly quoted. But we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And if you'll study that context, you'll find that he's been showing you that the grace of God appears to all kinds of men. It appears to kings. It appears to servants. It appears to masters and servants, to aged men and aged women and young men and young women. It appears to the rich and the poor, to the king and the servant, to the a servant and to the master, to the poor and to the very wealthy, to the high in this world, and to those that are considered very important, unimportant. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all, and that word all in the Bible can mean all kinds of, or it can mean all without exception. It is very clear by the context that in this case it means all kinds of. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all kinds of men, teaching us. Notice that. It did not say teaching them, meaning mankind in general, but it says teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for. And here's where God's people stand today. Here's where you are. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Until the same time next week, may the Lord richly bless you and yours.